Have you ever noticed that the Bible doesn't present Daniel's three friends or Peter and John or others who, stared down the gun barrel of power as exceptional? They're not singled out as unusual. There's not any indication that there's only special people who need to do this sort of thing. Instead, rather, what we see at various places is fairly ordinary folk caught up into situations where, it's either save your life or stay true to God. The scriptural expectation is very clear that this is simply what God's people do when they get crosswise of the folks in power. And that, I think, casts a bit of a different light on what it means to be a disciple of Christ than what we've gotten accustomed to in this country over the years, where being a Christian has been really a pretty safe and a pretty comfortable thing. And it also has something that strikes me, puts what it means to be a leader in the church in a bit of a different light. Now, 8 years ago, this last summer, I managed, without really thinking about it, to absolutely horrify a small group of my colleagues. We were delegates to a General Synod, which is the Reformed Church's equivalent to the Presbyterian General Assembly, in 2006. And business was over for the day, and a group of us went out. Now, this is Pella, Iowa, so it's not really that exciting, but we were out, walking and talking. And I don't recall what occasioned it, but I made the statement that the job of the pastor is to be crucified for the congregation. Now, you would have thought I'd set up a bomb. Because, not that they thought I had delusions of grandeur. I no doubt in anybody's mind there, I don't see myself as any kind of Messiah, nor did I see them that way either. But it is a very uncomfortable view of pastoral ministry. But if you're going to be faithful to Scripture, I don't really see any way around it. Because as we read a few weeks ago, the call of Jesus to his disciples is, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the road that the church is called to walk. And since Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy, in 1 Corinthians, where he says, be imitators of me, be people who are following my pattern of life, as I am following the pattern of Christ. If the church is going to live in this way, then those who are called to lead it have to lead in this way, because this is not something that we can learn just by reading about it, even though the book we read was written by God. We need to see it lived out. And this is why God did not just give us a book. It's why he gave us his people. So that, in a sense, each of us learns from the model, from the example, of those who have gone before us, and then models it in turn for those who come on behind, so that we can see what it means to live as a dedicated follower of Christ, as one who has heeded the call to deny self and take up the cross. The reality of it is that we don't see that a lot in the church, if we admit to admit the matter honestly. And it's a simple reason for that. It's fear. Variety of things. You were afraid of the pain and the rejection, obviously taking up your cross is not something done in pleasure and comfort. There is, I think, a certain fear born out of the fact that we are and know ourselves to be sinners and imperfect, to which it can only be added that part of what we're called to model is how Jesus wants us to respond when we do sin, when we fall short, when we wander off the way. To be exemplars of humility and honest and vulnerable confession. To lead as people who are sinners in need of grace. That's the only way that we can ever expect anyone else to understand what it means to live as a people of grace. They have to see that in us. But unfortunately, I think by and large we bought into the world's idea that authority comes from success and from being better and doing things better than other people. When was the last time that you saw a book on leadership on the bestseller list written by someone who had started 9 businesses and had them all go bankrupt within 6 months? Or saw a talking head on the news who was destitute and living on food stamps in their 30s because they had managed to lose hundreds of millions of dollars in business? This isn't the way the world operates. The people who show up on the TV shows and on the bestseller lists are the people who have been high-profile, highly important people with, you know, huge paychecks at companies like General Electric. And so we're afraid. We're afraid that if we don't put up that sort of image, that if we humble ourselves to be honest about our sins, our failures, our weaknesses, the things of which we're ashamed, that we'll lose our authority and no one will want to follow us. The interesting thing is, if you look at the history of the church, it really doesn't work that way. You follow the history of revival. Revivals begin with confessions. And often with some pretty hair-raising ones. Or to take another example, I remember reading an account by a pastor of a large church talking about the day that, under the stresses of leading this large and growing church, one day in the middle of his sermon, he had a nervous breakdown. And in his complete disorientation, walked off the stage and out of the church building. And sort of reassembled mentally out there in the parking lot. And his first coherent thought was that he was going to be fired. But in actual fact, it was not the end of his ministry there. In fact, it was a new beginning for that congregation. It launched a time of great blessing. The Spirit worked through his weakness and vulnerability to begin the transformation that needed to happen in that body. But it's one thing to read stories like that, and quite another to believe them at a gut level. Fear is a very powerful thing, and that's a loss to the church, because fear cripples us. It pulls us away from living by faith in Jesus. And it compromises our message. You know, we hold back from speaking the truth. We minimize it because we're afraid of how others will respond if we just speak boldly. And so fear makes us fake, for one. It leads us to pretend to be something other than who we are in Christ. And two, it drives us to legalism. Because we are afraid to take the risk of grace, of showing it, of needing it. And in doing this, fear strips the church of its power. And the contrast between the church as we see it in so much of this country that is constrained by fear, and indeed drained of its joy by fear, and what we see in Acts 4 with Peter and John and the rest of the believers, really couldn't be sharper. Now, of course, it was a little simpler for them. They only really had one thing to be afraid of, which was opposition from the Jewish leadership. On the other hand, these were the same folks who had gotten Jesus crucified just a couple months before. So even if they only had one thing to be afraid of, that was a mighty strong reason. They had a lot more to be afraid of than any of us do. And yet they didn't stop talking about Jesus. And they didn't back down even an inch. In fact, when they were commanded to do so, they upped the ante. They said to these people who considered themselves to be the chief interpreters of God to the people, well, we got a choice here. We can obey you, or we can obey God, and we're going to obey God. This is not the sort of thing that is calculated to win friends and influence people. The only thing that was going to do is make these folks even angrier at them. But they didn't hesitate. Whether or not they felt fear, they didn't act fear. And that, as we see in verse 13, is what really rocked the Jewish leaders back on their heels. They didn't know how to deal with it, how to confront it. Now, of course, seeing the fearlessness of Peter and John, the logical thing is to ask, well, how did they do it? And so look at verses 23 to 31. As we can see a few things here. First off, they understood what road they were on. They understood what they were in for, and they accepted that. They knew that they were following one whom God had sent to be crucified, and that following him meant that they too were going to suffer, and possibly quite severely. But they knew that following Jesus was worth it because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given anywhere in humanity by which we must be saved. They knew that Jesus was worth any price. And they accepted opposition and persecution and suffering as simply part of the price that they would have to pay, because they knew that the life God gives is worth enduring any death this world can give. Second, they prayed that God would make them fearless to preach the gospel, even in the face of the threats from the Jewish leadership. They didn't decide to give up and go away, or even just to back off until things cooled down a bit. And they didn't pray for protection. You'll notice they don't anywhere here ask that God would keep them safe while they're preaching the gospel. They don't ask to be accepted from suffering, to be excused. Instead, they asked God to enable them to keep preaching the gospel despite suffering, to keep bearing witness to him, indeed, through and even because of suffering. And third, they asked God to continue to validate their preaching through signs and wonders. Part of the reason they had a confidence in proclaiming the gospel that the church in this country often lacks is that they didn't think they were out there solo. They believed that God was there to back them up. And that's why here and in John and elsewhere, miracles are called signs. You know, we put up signs so that we know what road we're driving on or what that item is and how much it costs. The miracles that we see in Acts and in the Gospels are signs put up by God. They are labels on the preaching of Jesus and his disciples, so that those who heard would be informed of what they were hearing. That this was nothing less than the truth, straight from God. And God put up a sign to say so. So they pray, and that's at the center of everything that they're doing. They can go out and preach. They can go out and bear witness. They can go out and defy the people who have the power to flog them and throw them in jail because they are in prayer. And notice what happens when they do. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God gave them a sign that he was with them, that he would answer their prayer. And in that very moment, he begins to answer it. And it might seem strange to you that they were filled with the Holy Spirit because they were just filled with the Holy Spirit a couple chapters earlier. But there's good reason for that. It was very well articulated, I think, by the great evangelist D.L. Moody. He was asked one time whether he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and his answer was, "Yes, but I leak." And that's not all a bad thing, actually. You know, if our watering cans didn't leak when they were tipped the right way, they wouldn't do much good for our flowers. And the same it is with us. If we didn't leak the Holy Spirit, if we simply kept what was, you know, filled within us, then the Spirit would not go through us into the lives of those around us. So some of that leaking is part of our job. More than that, of course, the world drains us in various ways. It distracts us. It tips us over. But whatever the circumstances, whether it be ministry to others is draining us, or whether it be getting stuck in the swamps of the world, either way, we need always to keep going back to God in prayer again and again, that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit again and again, that we may be filled this day for this circumstance and this trial. And once we're through that and God has done what he's going to do, then we need to do it all over again. To go back in prayer again and to be filled again. But here's the key point. That when the Spirit fills us, we are fearless. Because he's the Spirit of the perfect love of God. And perfect love casts out fear. And here's where the rubber meets the road. That is the point at which the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful. It's when we speak boldly, when we speak fearlessly. You know, when the Spirit of God fills us, we can deny ourselves and take up our cross without fearing that we're missing out or losing out. Because in the presence and power of the Spirit, we see the joy of God. And we understand that the joy that is set before us and the joy that he gives us is worth whatever pain we suffer along the way. And so we're able, by the power of the Spirit, to do what James commands us, to rejoice when we encounter various trials, to rejoice when we are persecuted, to rejoice when we are opposed, to rejoice when we suffer for the Lord. And when we do that, when the world sees that, you know, when we face suffering without backing down, or without letting ourselves being diverted from following Jesus, whether it be to run or to fight, doesn't matter which, either one is a diversion and a false road. When we go forward in the face of suffering, accepting it, undeterred from proclaiming the truth of God, and undeterred from praising God, the world sees something in us at such times that it cannot explain, much less explain away. I am sure you've been told that your faith is just a crutch. And that's an easy thing for the world to say when it's easy to believe. But when times come that naming the name of Christ means the world trying to nail you to the nearest tree, when times come that it is obviously true, as Flannery O'Connor wrote, that it is harder to believe than not to, when it is obvious to those around us what deny yourself and take up your cross means because you're doing it, that's something the world can't dismiss. Because that is when Jesus can be most clearly seen in us. And Jesus is who the world needs to see. Let's pray.